me and Melissa's son, Indy. And he is, if you've spent any amount of time with him, you know that he is a great joy, that kid just smiles over nothing. You can just kind of poke him in the nose and he smiles. You're not even making a funny face, and he'll respond with a happy, gleeful, drooly smile on his face. But this past week, Melissa and I got to experience with him for the first time his first fever. So he got sick. He got sick this week, and it's interesting to me because his normally cheerful demeanor, and some of you know he's so energetic. I mean, this kid it seemed like just yesterday that he was just completely helpless, and now he's crawling around, he crawls all throughout the kitchen. I brought him to church one day last week when I was looking for something, and I put him on the floor in the sanctuary, and he started crawling. He actually crawled up one of the steps on the stage, and I was like, whoa. So, this kid has a lot of energy, but as he kind of developed this illness and he had a fever on Friday, his demeanor completely changed. He was listless and no energy. Nothing made him laugh. He was kind of cranky and he just wanted to sleep all day. And it's amazing if you think about it physiologically speaking. He's a pretty hefty little boy. He's getting well fed. But all it takes is a microscopic virus, something so little, to invade his life and cause immense suffering, cause immense difficulty, and take control over his whole personality, his whole demeanor, his whole feeling of his well-being. Something so little can take control of so much and cause so much pain and suffering. And I think about how often in our lives that there are little things that we want or we need in life that are not bad things, they're good things, but they too can also take control of us. These little things that we want and need, they can cause lasting damage, particularly if they become what we call idols that enslave us. And so we're going to continue examining the historical record of Exodus to discover areas of our lives that maybe God wants to set free this morning. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Exodus chapter 7. We're continuing this series, Exodus chapter 7. And some of you may remember that the whole premise that we're working with through this whole year-long series is that we are all of us, every single person in this room sitting here, is a slave. That we are already serving and subject to someone or something else. So we bow to all kinds of futile and destructive masters because the human heart is an idol factory. And if you're not careful, good things can become God things, that they take the place of God, and everyone and everything gets sacrificed to the glory of that person or thing. That's called idolatry. But Exodus unveils how God offers an alternative to move his people from slavery to promise, his promises. And so we're in this series called Unbound throughout this year, where we are learning how we can encounter the God of glory who sets us free to worship him and become his people. And previously, for those of you who have been tracking along, you remember that God called this unqualified man, his name was Moses, and his brother Aaron, to represent him before both his own people, the Israelites, as well as the Egyptians who were enslaving them. But the king of Egypt, who's called the Pharaoh, rejects God's command again. And even when they perform this miraculous sign of God's power, transforming this staff that represents God's authority into a cobra, which is the symbol of Pharaoh's authority, and demonstrating God's authority over him, he still refuses to let God's people go to serve and worship him. And so you might remember that God promised and prophesied in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, to deliver his people with great acts of judgment. And we're going to see the beginning of that fulfillment here with what's famously known as the 10 plagues. And what I want you to see as we go through this whole series, we're not going to cover all of them today, but these 10 plagues, they move from simply discomfort to an increasing severity to eventually lethal. And they increase in severity the longer Pharaoh and his people rebel against God's will to let the Hebrew people go. So we're going to pick up where Dennis left off in chapter 7, verse 14, which reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile River to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent." That's the one that God empowered as a symbol of his authority. "And you shall say to him, the Lord, also translated as Yahweh, the great I am, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So what in the world's happening here? Well, let's start off with a little bit of cultural background. The Egyptian people there, what's called a pantheistic culture. That means that they serve, they worship, they are slaves to many gods. And so these 10 plagues that we're going to examine over the next few weeks, they may seem kind of weird, a little bit random, but what I want you to hear is that each of them, each of these plagues, represents a direct assault against the false gods of the Egyptian culture, as the Lord demonstrates his authority and his power to defeat cultural idols, and that he is alone the one true God. And for many of us, we're going to read through this and feel like, well, that doesn't relate to me. I don't make, you know, little primitive statues of animals. I don't bow down to them. Or maybe you do, I don't know. But it's often more subtle and more complicated than that in our lives. You see, all of us sitting here, we're unceasingly worshiping. And what I mean by that is, you and I, we pursue, we pour ourselves out, we make sacrifices to the glory of someone or something. Now, if it's not God, then you don't cease worshiping. Rather, we misdirect it to someone or something else. That's what we call idolatry. So in verse 14 through 16, God instructs Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, as I knew he would be, as I sovereignly determined that it would be. And so when you go down, when Pharaoh goes down to the Nile for his morning bath, I want you to interrupt, Pharaoh, I know you're just wearing a towel, and tell him again, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, commands you to let my people go to serve and worship me. And in verse 17 through 19, he says, by this they will know that I am Yahweh, the great I am, the one and only true God. That my servant Aaron should strike the Nile River with this staff. It's a symbol of God's power and authority, if you remember back in chapter 6. And it's going to turn to blood all the water in and from the River Nile, even in your cups and jugs at home. Why does God do that? Well, you have to kind of take a look at the passage. You'll notice that the word Nile, the River Nile, is mentioned at least 13 times by name, as well as water in general. And we know about the Nile that it is what provides life-giving water to the people of Egypt. It irrigates their lands. It provides the fish that their diet is heavily consistent of. And in fact, the Nile River also floods annually, and when that happens, it provides fertile soil in the area that would otherwise be mostly desert. The Egyptians, they build their cities around the Nile River, and they are economically dependent on it to connect the Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt for transport. They would transport things by boat back and forth, people and goods. Their whole calendar in Egypt revolved around this annual flood of the Nile. So you could say that their entire culture revolves around the Nile River. Now, I've described for you before that the Egyptians worshipped a god of the Nile. His name was Hapi, kind of like a frog, spelled differently. But they would worship him for providing the water. They would worship him for providing the annual flood. And he was also considered in the Egyptian pantheon of gods as the father of the gods. And because of that, he was the father of all life and also the father god of people who maintains the cosmos. And so he was referred to as Father God. And so for Moses and Aaron to take this staff, a symbol of God's authority, and strike the Nile and overpower it, transforming it into blood, it reveals who is really dependable as your provider, as your Father God. And in verse 20 and 21, in front of Pharaoh, in front of all of his servants, Moses and Aaron do just that, and just as God had said, the river is transformed into actual blood. And we know that it's not just food coloring because it's lethal to the fish. And so this clean, life-giving water that the people of Egypt depend on has become a putrid, undrinkable, unsustainable stink. And in verse 22, whether by magic trick or by food coloring or demonic power, we don't know, but the king of Egypt, he has these kind of court magicians. And what they do is they're able to imitate on a small scale, but not duplicate what God has done. So, you know, it could be something as simple as like, oh, we can do that too, Pharaoh, with a bowl of water. If you've ever watched Prince of Egypt turn around and like pour a little bit of food coloring, ta-da, turn to blood as well. Or maybe they really were able to duplicate it somehow, perhaps by demonic supernatural influence. We don't know. But what we do know is that they could only imitate what God does, not duplicate that. How do we know that? Because if they really had the power to do as God has done, then their goal would have been to actually undo the damage to the water in Egypt, transform it back into clean, usable water. But they cannot. And so in verse 23 to 24, this gives Pharaoh enough of an excuse to ignore God. He turns his heart, he turns his back on God while his own people continue to suffer, and they're trying so hard to dig wells to get clean water. And finally, in verse 25, out of his great mercy, God relents after 1 week. And this is important because unlike the magicians, God has the power to end this plague before anyone dies. And so what was a dangerous situation and possibly life-threatening is transformed into simply an inconvenience to the people. But the event is of such magnitude, the message is unmistakable. The Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, has authority and power to defeat this false god of the Nile. That God is greater than the idols that people turn to for provision in Egypt. And what I want you to see is that this passage, you know, yes, it's a pretty interesting historical event, but it doesn't just reveal God's authority and power to Pharaoh and his Egyptians, because they actually kind of turn their back on the miracle. But instead, it's actually most of all for God's people. Because remember, the Hebrew people in slavery in Egypt, they're being demonstrated to that their God is the one true God. He's more powerful than any Egyptian false god, and that he alone is worthy for them to trust and to serve and worship. Secondly, this goes out to all the intended recipients of Exodus. Because you remember I told you before that Moses actually wrote down the record of Exodus later on in the desert. And so for the intended recipients, the next generation of Israelites were actually wandering through the wilderness and the desert. As for them, the promised land seems far out of their reach. As their memories of Egypt fade, both the oppression that they saw, or their parents saw, and the miraculous events that God used to deliver them. As they begin to encounter pagan cultures, they'll begin to question God's plan, God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's power, and they'll be tempted to turn away from Him to other things and other gods for their comfort and for their provision in life. And for God's people today, you and I, we continue to have similar cultural idols that we turn to and depend on to meet our needs, because that's what Hapi was, a father god who provides for the needs of the whole nation of Egypt. But you and I, we also turn to and depend on similar idols of our culture to meet our needs. If I just had the right family, or the right grades, or the right college, then I'd be provided for in life. If I just had the right job, or the right house, or if I won the lotto, or if I diversified my portfolio enough, then I'd feel secure in life. If I just had the right spouse to take care of me, then my financial and emotional needs would be met in life. That somehow the needs that I have can be provided for outside of God or apart from God. Or for some of us, maybe it's just yourself, the idol of yourself. I trust in my intellect, my talent, my willpower, my capability to provide for my needs and for my security in this life. So I place my faith in me. First and foremost, and definitely above God. These are the false gods and idols that we turn to for our needs, that we elevate as dependable God in our lives. When God tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, like, if you seek after God, after me, after my kingdom, after my righteousness, first, then all those other things that you worry about, all those things that you need in life will be added. So the first question I want you to wrestle with this morning is, how do you worship Hapi? who or what you turn to first or rely on most to provide for your needs in this life or financially. What do you turn to for security and comfort in this life? Is it Jesus or someone or something else? Then that's an idol. There was a young adult man in his 20s that I had the privilege of having a conversation with a while back, and he had a great job in the financial sector, making money hand over fist. His career was advancing further and further. He was moving on up in life. Now, he came to our church for a while, and he really liked coming to church. And so as we kind of got to know each other and I kind of told him a little bit more about our church, I invited him to consider getting more involved, maybe giving more of his time and his heart to Jesus. But he would respond, you know what, I don't think I have time for that. I need to get my financial house in order first. I need to make sure that I provide for my needs and my family first. Then, after I do that, then I will pour out my life to serve and worship God. So he began spending more time studying for his graduate degree, more time working, but there's never enough time to worship or pray or go to church. And I met with him a couple months later. So how are things going? Are your needs in life being met? Yes? Is your life any better for it? And he paused for a moment and really thought about it. I'm doing really well financially. My portfolio is very diversified. I think that I'm saving up enough in my 401k. But you know what? I'm anxious all the time. I feel like I always have to be on my toes. I never know when my job or the financial market is going to be pulled out from under me. I'm not sure that you can depend on that to provide for your needs. Now, am I saying that you shouldn't work hard? No. That you shouldn't save money, invest money, and diversify what you have? No. Actually, the Bible has a lot to say about all those categories. Or that you shouldn't love and trust in your relationships or in your family? No, of course not. But when you turn to those things first and you rely on them most for your security, for your comfort, then you are paying homage to that with your time and your attention and your effort. You're putting those things on a pedestal as your provider. You are declaring and serving and worshiping that thing as God. And as we know, those things that we turn to for our needs to provide for us, they tend to overpromise yet underdeliver over time. Secondly, I want you to wrestle with what Pharaoh did. You see, he experienced this incredible miraculous event, and yet with a simple sleight of hand, he rationalized it away. And I think about for you and I, when the God of the universe is trying to get your attention, how are we like Pharaoh? Do we ignore what God tries to do in our lives? Do we rationalize it away like Pharaoh did? Well, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, that's not such a big deal. Do we try to explain it away? That wasn't really God, that was just a coincidence. Some things to think about as we consider who or what do we turn to first and rely on most to provide for our needs in life. Is it Jesus or an idol? We're going to move on to the second plague because there's some things that we want to look at there as well. In chapter 8, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff again over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, once again over the Nile, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your house and be left only in the Nile. And Pharaoh said, how about tomorrow? And Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, then they shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs that he had agreed with Pharaoh. and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So what's happening here? Once again, in chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, second verse, same as the first, right? Again, Yahweh sends Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh, let my people go to serve and worship me. And if you don't, here's a second plague. From the Nile River, the swarm of frogs is going to come out over the land. And it's not just going to affect the common folk, because you remember, like, when this whole blood thing happened, Moses just turned his back and went up into his palace. Like, then, you know, he didn't have to look at it. But this time, it's not just going to affect the common folk, Pharaoh. You won't be able to avoid it by hiding in your palace, because these frogs are going to come crawling into the king's bedroom, into his bed, into his oven, and into his bowls. And so in verse 5 through 6, Moses and Aaron, they do as they were instructed by God, and it happens just as God described and commanded. And this time, what we see is this is a direct assault against the Egyptian goddess known as Hecate. Well, let me give you a little bit of background about this goddess. How we know this is because this is a frog-headed Egyptian goddess. So obviously the frogs kind of, if you were an Egyptian and you saw this swarm of frogs coming up out of the river, you would automatically associate that with this frog-headed goddess. And we know this because this goddess was associated with the last stages of the flooding of the Nile River. She was the goddess of fertility and childbirth to the Egyptians. She would be the one that breathes life into babies. She also had a role in the afterlife. She was involved in the resurrection of one of the gods, and she's the one who assists the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, to make their way to eternity. She's their guide to make sure that they receive their eternal reward. Now, here's the distinction between her and that previous god, Hapi, that we talked about. She doesn't deal with the daily needs of life. That's what Hapi does as the god of the Nile. But she blesses the Egyptian people supposedly beyond their needs. She literally and metaphorically makes their lives fruitful, particularly through children, and ensures that they have happiness in the next life. So she makes their lives fruitful in this life, happy in the next life. And so for God's people that were enslaved in Egypt, for the later Israelites who wander in the wilderness, and for us today, we also have cultural idols that we turn to and depend on for fruitfulness and for blessing. If I just had a baby or a child, then my life will be blessed and complete. If I just had the right job or the right opportunity, if I just had more time and more energy, then I would be fruitful. If I just had more entertainment, more stuff, more vacation, more friends, more fun, then I'd be happy. Some of you are sitting here and you're like, I'm single and I wish that I was married. And some of you are married and you wish that you were single. And you think that that's what's going to make you happy in life. But the sources of these seeming blessing are not God. And so, just like I mentioned before, they were always going to overpromise and underdeliver. And they deceive us into believing that we can be a happy person apart from Christ. So in verses 7 through 11, again, we see these Egyptian mages, magicians, they're able to imitate but not duplicate what God does this time. But the cool thing is, this time, Pharaoh recognizes he's not convinced by this sleight of hand. You know what, magicians, I don't need more frogs. I don't know why you did this. So he decides, I'm going to eat some humble pie, and I'm going to turn back towards Moses and Aaron and beg them, please pray to your God to take these frogs away, and then I'll let the Hebrew people go and make sacrifices and worship to their God. And instead of rubbing it in like Moses could have, right, like, I don't know, Pharaoh, old buddy, old pal, let's negotiate for a little bit more on this. Instead, he is very humble, and he agrees. He even lets Pharaoh choose when it's going to happen. And it says in verses 7 through 11 that this is to prove to you, Pharaoh, that there is no one like the Lord our God. So in verses 12 to 14, Moses and Aaron pray. God answers. The frogs die out immediately and everywhere, leaving the stinking, rotting mess for the Egyptians to pile up as a reminder to them that this isn't a dream. It's not some illusion or magic trick. This is the power of the real God at work, overcoming and defeating any notion of a false god. Goddess named, what's her name? I forgot already. Somebody help me. What did I say her name was? Hecate. Thank you. I'm glad somebody's paying attention. It was a test. All right. So what we have here is in verse 15, as soon as the problem is solved, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Well, wait a minute. I thought earlier throughout these chapters it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Is it God or Pharaoh that hardens his heart? It's both, because it's both God's sovereignty, also the human responsibility, that God is in charge, but he also holds people responsible for their selfishness and sinfulness. And so Pharaoh reneges on his promise to God. Don't we do that too? As a pastor, I can't tell you how often people come into my office like Pharaoh because they've gotten themselves into a bad situation due to our sinfulness and our selfishness. And instead of humbling ourselves before God to pray, they ask me to pray for them, which is okay because that's, you know, sometimes we just don't feel able and that's fine. But it's things like, you know what? I had sex outside of marriage with this person. Now I think they're pregnant, or I think I'm pregnant. I stole something and I got caught, and now I'm in trouble with the law. I said some things to my husband or my wife, and now they're thinking about leaving me. I've been happy. I thought I would be happy in being financially secure in life, but instead I'm full of anxiety, and I've become this selfish, stingy person. I don't know how that happened. And so we pray, and then as God lifts the consequences out of their lives of worshiping happiness instead of him, initially people are relieved. Thank you, Lord, right? But over time, what I witness is that people have a tendency to turn their back on Jesus and to go back to the same attitudes, the same lifestyles that got them there in the first place. It's heartbreaking. And so I want you to end with these questions. How do I worship Heket? In other words, beyond your needs, beyond providing for your needs, who and what do I turn to first and rely on most to give me a fruitful life? Who or what do I turn to for blessing, for happiness? Is it Jesus, or is it someone or something else? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to seek productivity in life, or reproductivity if you're, you know, want kids, or to enjoy life. But when you turn to those things first and rely on them most for the blessing in your life, for your happiness, when you are making sacrifices of the best of your dollars and your days, your attention and your devotion to these things, to these blessings instead of the blesser, they become an idol, a false god in our lives. Who or what do you turn to first and rely on most to make you happy, to bring you blessing? Secondly, like Pharaoh, it's easy to turn to God. Maybe ask somebody else to pray for your needs, and then you try to make a deal with them. I promise this time to trust you and obey you because my life is uncomfortable right now, right? And so I want things to be better. But when God comes through, do you ever go back on your word? Do you ever turn your back on him again, forget about your promise, and just kind of move on with life as if nothing has changed? I know I've done that. Have you ever heard of this phenomena called the Brocken Specter? Some of you, I know, like Alan and Ellen went to visit Germany before. In East Germany, there were many, many years ago, there was these barbarian tribes that lived kind of at the foot of the Harz Mountains. And one day, one member of that tribe became terrified when they saw this enormous shadow moving and dancing across the mountains and across the clouds. You're seeing a picture of it on the big screen behind me. And so what would happen is, he was so terrified of this, and he reported it back to his villagers, and they all would come. They would make a six-hour hike up the mountain during sunrise and for sunset, and they would bow down and worship this mysterious entity as God. Now, later, people would discover that this was just a natural phenomenon. This isn't God. It's just a shadow of the people standing on one mountaintop being cast on the other. You see, what would happen is as they turned their back towards the sun, away from the sun, the light would be distorted by the mountain mist, and it cast an enlarged image of themselves onto the opposing horizon. And for many of us, there's a whole lot of shadow worship going on as we turn our backs on the Son of God, and we pursue and bow down to enlarged images of ourselves, our cultural values, our man-made things, and we call them God. And so our hearts and our lives are already enslaved. They revolve around financial security, our performance at school or our job, what people think of us, our popularity, our acceptance. Through these things, we try to get our needs met, to be provided for. We need to have enough, or have more, or be more. And we think that we can have freedom apart from God, and that we can do what we want, but we're really a slave. And if that's you, you can be set free today. We can simply bow to the real God and repent of our shadow worship, because there's a God who has power and authority to overcome and demolish all the idols that control us. You see, all we have to do is turn away from the things that we turn to first and rely on most for our wants and needs, and turn back towards Jesus. That's what repentance means, to place our trust in Him, to serve and worship Him alone. Because He promises in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Today, we have the opportunity to depose false gods from our lives, to turn away from idols that we rely on for our provision and security, for our blessing and our happiness, for our wants and our needs, and to turn back to God through Jesus. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?